Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life.
And so this scripture says that it's possible that our names can be removed from the book of life. And we have these warnings brought to us then in Revelation 2 and 3, these two chapters, where Jesus in his resurrected glory is going among the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he's examining them, and each one of the seven letters in these two chapters have the statement of continuing, if we continue, and so forth. And so here again is one of these seven admonitions. He that overcometh, we read, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so it is possible for names to be blotted out of the book of life, and we bring this into this study, of course, if God always knew who would continue to the end. Those who do not would not be written in the book of life in the first place. In fact, if God always knew everyone who would be saved, there never was a time when the names were not written in the book of life. So we have so many dear servants of the Lord pleading with souls like this, don't we? And isn't this wonderful? How many are pleading with souls to come to Christ and to submit to the love of God in salvation so that God will write your name in the book of life? Their very statement indicates that if people will repent and turn to God, that God will observe it when they are doing it and then write their name in the book of life. You see how this is absolutely in harmony with what we're talking about. But if God always knows who will be in the book of life and who won't be, there never was a time when he had any new observation as to anyone ever being in the book of life or not. And indeed, some scholars try to get such confusion worked into this. They try to say that this has to do with a church role and so forth. But it has a simple statement, doesn't it, which is understandable. Now we should say a few words about Romans 8:28-30. We won't go through all of the evidences for this passage, but we will have this summarized right here. And if some of you want to get into it a little further, we have a summarized sheet here giving the evidences of this passage. And this is a very blessed passage, to be sure. And you know the common presentation of this passage. The common idea is that every single thing that happens to us is God's first choice for us. In other words, everything that comes to pass is just exactly what God prefers should take place in our life, or God's first choice. But all kinds of things come to pass which obviously are not for our greatest good in the service of the Lord. And so this would lead us to wonder whether this is what is told us in this passage. First of all, 8:28-30 is one passage to be considered as a unit. And notice who it has to do with. Those who are loving God. So we know that to those who are loving God, God is doing something. And God is working together all things unto good. This is the main proposition of this passage. The rest of this passage is reinforcing this main proposition. This does not mean that everything that happens to us is for our greatest good. It does mean that whatever does happen to us, God is concentrating to work some good for us out of all the disappointments and sorrows and tragedies and struggles of life. You see, God can't guarantee that we won't be influenced by others. We're in a society, aren't we? A great mass of moral beings. We're affected by the mistakes of others as well as by our own mistakes. And God can't come in and guarantee that he's going to put a complete circle around us and he's going to not allow any mistakes of others to affect us and our own limitations and so forth and so on. God can't guarantee anything like that. This is common in the way it is interpreted. You have a big fire in Chicago a few years ago. 150 children perish. What do the newspapers say? God took them. You have tragedies occurring. What is the answer? God took them. I was preaching a revival in a certain city, and the pastor said, before you go, I want you to have dinner in this home. Here was a father and mother who froze up against God because their son preparing for the mission field lost his life along with another young man as they were coming home for a Christmas vacation. They were driving over 70 miles an hour, it appears, through a road that had low points to it. And at these low points, there were ice spots, of course, and they slid off in one of these situations into this tragedy. And the pastors at that time said that God took their son home. And they couldn't find any concept as to why God would take their only son home in the first place. And then that he would take him home just when he's ready to go to the mission field. And so they froze over their hearts and minds and were almost totally unreachable. And so we can go on and on. The concept is supposed to be that God is operating in everything that happens and everything that takes place is God's first choice. Now this isn't what this passage teaches us. It teaches us that everything that happens to us, God's doing something. God can't guarantee that we shall have this kind of a perfect environment in all our experiences. But here's what he has determined to do. Everything that comes to us in the experiences of life, God has said, I will concentrate upon you. I will look into your situation. And I will work for your good something out of this tragic disappointment of one sort or another. And isn't this wonderful? My, how this truth has been a blessing to me. I remember preaching one funeral sermon, as I may have mentioned, over the title, Jesus Wept. And I was able to say to these people that God didn't cause this tragedy. And therefore, God could sympathize with them in it. And this was the kind of God that was presented in the Bible. And so we have the concept here that everything that comes to us, God may say, that's too bad. I sympathize with you. I'm so sorry that this has occurred. And what I will do is concentrate for your good and see what I can work out of this for your benefit. And also for my glory. Things happened in Paul's life, didn't they? Which seemed to be opposing his great opportunity of ministry. He said, I would have come to you once and again, but Satan hindered me. Here we have the great apostle cast into prison, for example. And so it goes. But God is working in every situation for our good. Now this is the main proposition of this passage. Then the rest of it is reinforcing that God has done all these wonderful things for us, and if he's done all these tremendous things for us, then of course he's going to continue working for our benefit. Now we notice in this passage 8 aorist tenses, and this is very significant. Now the aorist tense in the Greek means a climactic action of some kind, and some kind of a sudden action. It's something God does for us. And so it goes through the whole procedure. And then you have the first concept, whom he before came to know. We derive this by the meaning of this verb, know. It means to know by acquaintance or experience. We have various usages here. Jesus said, depart from me, You who are working lawlessness, I never came to know you. I never came to the point of experiencing you. You say that you know me, but I never knew you by experience because you never submitted to me, Jesus said. And so it goes. We see this concept before. But here's what we see in this text. Whoever is referred to in this area, he's done all these other things for us. Now, we can't go into a detailed situation. And we have given you in a summary sheet, which you shall have, these various structures and what evidence we see in these various tenses, single climactic tense throughout. So here you have the proposition. All those whom God came to know by experience, he did something further with them. He called them. He appointed them to be conformed to the image of his Son, for to be himself the firstborn among many brethren. But whom he did before appoint, those also he did call. Notice these are all indicative statements of what has happened. And this passage, as far as its reinforcement is concerned, has to do with those who are in a state of salvation at the time that Paul was writing, of course. And so those who are in a state of salvation, God had done this for them. And this is what Paul is reinforcing his argument. Since God has done all these wonderful things, of course God is still going to love us and still going to help us in our situation. Notice these are all statements of fact as to what God has done. Then those whom he did call, he did appoint, those he did call. And whom he did call, those he did justify or declare righteous. And whom he did justify, those also he did render excellent. This is a rendering of this word glorify, which doesn't have to do with the future world, as we so often read it. We have the concept he did glorify. Now here's something God did do. Now we're not glorified, we're down here. And so obviously we've got to see if there's any use of this word that can apply to our present life. All along come many theologians and say, well, now you're not glorified as far as your experience is concerned, but God is this eternal now, and everything that he's done, he's done once for all, and so in the mind of God you're glorified, although you're down here in your present situation. Well, now that isn't a readable concept from the text. So we look at other usages and we find this is used concerning the present life. For example, 1 Peter 1:8, the same verb, having come to be made glorious or rendered excellent and so forth. And we have these precious passages which we didn't talk about yet and we'll have to sometime. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is the same word, transfigure. Also Romans 12:2, transfigure. The same passage that occurs in Matthew 17:2, which we just read in the last section. So here, dear, Jesus was up on the mount, and he was transfigured. And the scripture says when we come to Christ that God wants to transfigure us throughout our whole personality. So we see all these concepts relate to the wonderful things that God wants to do to us. So here we have in all of these verbs something God has done in our lives if we are reconciled to God. And since God has done all these wonderful things in our life, of course, he's going to continue to help us and concentrate upon everything that comes to our life and work it out for our wonderful good. And my, what a meaning it comes to there. And oh, the sympathy of God coming down upon us. The breath and the warmth of God's friendship, his sympathy. It all disturbed me when I tried to believe, as I was taught, that God causes everything and then he comes and sympathizes. These two things never fit together, do they? But when we see that God doesn't cause these tragedies, therefore God can look upon the situation with sympathy and with exercise of heart and say, I'm going to work this for your good, to your very benefit in every way. Now the rest of this discussion reinforces this situation. And if you are interested, we'll have a sheet here summarizing it. So we see that God's precious word can be brought into a simplicity. At least I'm so grateful to God for the result of this study, and to see a great being of God in such an affectionate, wonderful way, and how God wants to win as many souls as He can, and He's so moved with compassion and tenderness. We must say a few words upon another natural attribute, omnipotence. And this is a possession of power or energy of personality without limitation. And this is a natural attribute of God. You have in the Old Testament a great number of times this word Almighty. Here God came to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God. And he was to walk in happy submission to the Almighty God. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Of course, he had reference to the motivation of his heart. And so we have these other passages. We have Jeremiah 32, 17 and 19. We haven't read this passage yet. Our Lord, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and has stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And so on. And verse 19, great in counsel, mighty in work, for thy eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So God is said in verse 18 to be the great, the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. And we have in the New Testament similarly, we have in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18, that we are to come out from the world and be separate unto the Lord in our hearts and lives. And we have this statement that when we do this, we are associating with the great God, the Almighty. And he will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then you have several times in Revelation the declaration of the Almighty being of God. Revelation 4:8, for example. Here we have the creatures of heaven pictured as giving obeisance unto the great being of God. And they rest not day and night saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so God in his great energy and power is unlimited, but this does not mean he doesn't have limitations, as we shall see and develop. It simply means that nothing shall fail to be done for want of energy. But we see that there are limitations, and God can't do natural impossibilities, we say. Sometimes people carelessly say that God can do anything, and that the laws of mathematics, for example, wouldn't apply to God. And we have some higher mathematical schemes being wrought out, as though you can reverse reality and so on, and bring into all kinds of mysteries in this area. But God cannot deny himself, for example. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:13. So he can't modify his attributes, his natural attributes. He can't make a thing to be and not to be at the same time. He can't abolish the law of mathematics. 2 and 2 can never equal 5 in any realm. These are realities. And God's character limits his power, doesn't it? He makes moral choices, we shall see, to live according to love or benevolence. So he's going to use his great power according to his character. Then God's will limits his energy. God hasn't done all he's able to do. And thus, there are still things that could be done that have not been done. And then just imagine we, creatures, we've been given the ability to limit the omnipotence of God in our own sphere of life. Now, it's surprising that this has been denied. As soon as God creates creatures in His own image, He's limiting His omnipotence, isn't He? If we have a domain of God, for example, the sovereignty of God here, and if the great being of God are alone in the universe, then of course they would be completely sovereign, and their will would be perfectly done. Here then is the domain of God. But if God creates small creatures in His own image, and sphere of influence and existence. So here's a little sphere that God has given to us to be in charge of. And He's given us His own ability, the ability of free will, for example, and the ability of the personality. So obviously, when God created man in His own image, He is choosing to limit Himself, isn't He? And so you can't conceive of man having a free will, and yet God not being limited. God didn't make us machines. He didn't make us computers. And of course, the computer never originates anything. Sometimes writers act as though it does. The computer simply does what you tell it to do. And in our corporation, we worked at computer programs. All you'd end up with would be a stack of cards like that. And that stack of cards might be worth $25,000 easy. Because you have certain calculations you want to do with a computer. And we had a specialized department. We engineers would write out what we wanted calculated and work with the computer department. And the computer department are really manipulating this computer. They're just trying to play with it, you might say, to get it to do what they want it to do. And so they would end up with a whole procedure, back and forth and up and down and so on, all kinds of manipulation. Then the net result would be a program of punch cards, which you may have seen. And then you feed this mass of cards into a large a computer worth millions of dollars. And out you get the results. And we put certain data into the program that we want to have calculated. And then we get whole masses of calculations and curves and plots of all kinds, unthinkably interesting. But the old computer doesn't originate a thing. It's merely doing what it is told to do by the control mechanism. Now, God didn't want us to be programmed to simply do what He would press some buttons that we would do. This wouldn't be exciting, would it? It is the freedom of will that is the excitement. And so we have little personalities coming into our home. Now, we don't want beings who can't have any choices, can't have any personality, can't have any manifestation. How sweet we have memories of some of the lovely things our children have said. And when my wife was well, we used to talk about some of the lovely things our grandchildren have said. And we could go over and over some of these lovely things. Why are we so interested in this? Simply because they're not programmed. They don't have to do this. If there were certain button-pushing concepts where just like a speaking doll of some kind, you pull the chain or you push some button, had complete control of the mechanism, then what it says or does would mean nothing. And so it is the very idea of choice that has meaning to personality, isn't it? And God doesn't want an order of creatures who can't respond to Him. Then there couldn't be any worship. If we're merely some puppets, for example, that couldn't respond to the great love of God. And so the thing that's valuable to God is the ability of obedience. And if man can't disobey, neither can he obey. So as soon as God creates creatures in His image, obviously, you cannot talk about the absolute sovereignty of God. As soon as you talk about God's absolute sovereignty and the freedom of man's will, you have a contradiction. that can never be reconciled. Now, indeed, God could reinstate his sovereignty. He could take his great energy, or just a little tiny part of his great energy, and eliminate what he's done. And he could reinstate his total sovereignty in this manner. But as long as he allows us to live, he is limited. My, how we need to see this. I don't know why this should have been a controversy for 1,500 years. As you no doubt know, here was with Augustine that brought into the church. He was the most dynamic individual, as you may have heard. And he was a very open, defiant, and intelligent sinner, you say, defying moral laws and pursuing things with boldness, breaking his mother's heart, who wrote him letters, and finally he had, in middle life, a wonderful conversion. And he didn't begin his life with the concepts he is soon promoted. He was rather modern in his opinion, but he came to have a controversy with Pelagius, which we'll talk about in another area. And as a result of this, he bounced back to great extremes and originated in the church, it appears, two great issues. That God is absolutely sovereign, even though there is some kind of a concept of man's free will. Then he said that man lost his ability to obey God in the fall. And can't you see how that has had headway in our theological system? So man is not able to obey God. He can't even respond to God. Of course, he can't consider the truth of God. It's no use reasoning with man. Salvation is all of God, according to this concept which was developed. Now how, why should this be a problem? As soon as God creates creatures in his image, he's limiting himself in our little circuit, isn't he? And so we see that we have the ability by creation to bring happiness to God or to bring sorrow and disappointment to God. We now come to a great second class of attributes, which we call moral attributes. And a moral attribute must be an attribute of choice, mustn't it? It cannot be something that is fixed. And we now have the concept of a choice, do we not? A moral attribute must relate to a choice, something that's voluntary. We had natural attributes, they must relate to something that is not a matter of choice. Something that is fixed. And now we're coming to God's moral character. And what a beautiful, beautiful consideration this is. And we're so thankful for the revelations of Scripture in this area. The moral character of God. So we say a moral attribute must be something that is voluntary. It cannot be something that's caused. We had to talk about natural attributes. Something that is a part of God's existence. But now we have something that is a matter of choice. And a moral attribute exists because God chooses that it should exist. It can't be something fixed, can it? Can't be something static. Can't be something back of the will, causing its action, as is so commonly affirmed. It is rather something that is active, something that is dynamic. And it involves the whole personality in action. It's what we're doing with our endowments that is the moral value of a personality. Here we have these abilities and the understanding as to what we are to do with our abilities. How are we responding? This is the important thing in God's domain. And so the same principles, of course, would apply to God as applied to us. Notice at the middle of page 50, we have these several paragraphs summing up some of the principles of moral choice and moral character. And we see that if there's going to be moral choice, there has to be abilities of personality. We talked about those. There has to be the ability of intelligence or understanding, doesn't there? There has to be the ability of reaction next. We have to have the ability of experience or evaluation. Then there has to be the ability of free will, or the power of choice. The ability to originate our action. And then if a personality is going to do right, there has to be understanding. So secondly, we say, there has to be an intellectual comprehension of truth and understanding, so that the personality knows what should be chosen. Then we've already talked about God being light. And so the great mind of God is the source of all understanding as to how conduct ought to be lived. Then thirdly, at the bottom of this page, we point out that moral action must be a matter of will, must be a matter of choice. Can't be something fixed the back of the will. Can it? And so we go over to page 16. And we begin to see the kind of choices that we are able to do as a personality. And so we can take all of our actions of will and reduce them to classification. There seems to be what we might call an ultimate choice. Now, this was a common term used in the last century. Or we might say supreme choice. And we find that we do what we do for a reason. We're not just arbitrary in what we're doing. And in this ultimate choice, we can either choose to be intelligent or live according to our responsibility, or we can choose to be unintelligent and refuse to conform to what is true. How we need to see this, and we're going to see in a few moments that the great being of God chooses to be loved or chooses to live according to what is right in their relationships and responsibilities. And this becomes so beautiful that God is not asking us to do anything that's not right. And so this is the state of selfishness, isn't it? And when we choose to live for ourselves, here's the supreme choices we're going to see. This is unintelligent, as we've already affirmed. And we are guiding our life according to our choice. A choice to live for ourselves. And we do what we do because of what we think will benefit us. And so here are the two options. We can either choose to live for what is true or what is not true. So as we live for ourselves, we are forgetting the great evidence for the being of God, aren't we? And we're deciding to live our own life in this area, me first. This is not a state of love, of course. A state of love is this, that we choose to be intelligent. As soon as we become intelligent, as we've seen, we have to have a reason for all the remarkable creations that we see to exist. And so we have to realize the supremacy of God. So here is the true intelligent perspective, which is our definition of love. Love that is intelligent, a willingness to live for what is true. Oh, my friend, there is no conversion in any life until there is a sitting down and thinking through and a coming to the knowledge of the truth. I have lived long enough to have seen a lot of tragedies in so-called conversion. And this whole matter of quickie conversion has no meaning. This is so full of evidence that before we're through, this week we're going to see tremendous evidences for this. In the process of salvation, there has to be an emergence out of that other situation and an emergence into this situation. Because this is the definition of love, to live for what is true. Isn't this wonderful? God puts His eye to the same point as He asks us to put our eye. And in His intelligence, He has created us as His creatures. He can't go off and leave us. We had the kingdom of God chart, didn't we? The various domain of God's creation. God can't create anything in His great, wonderful benevolence and then go off and leave it. If God would go off and leave it, then He would cease to be love. Oh, I just love this simplicity. So here's an ultimate choice that prevails in every single moral being. Are we choosing to be intelligent? Or are we choosing to live our own little orbit in selfishness? And trying to reach out and please ourselves. Jesus said, he that seeketh his life shall lose it. If I concentrate on myself, and I say, here's the big reason for existence. Jesus said, he that seeketh his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life, or has a true perspective of what is right, he shall find it. So here we have ultimate choice, or supreme choice, which guides our whole life in what we do. And people are so consistent, they don't think they are. Not very many analyze why they do certain things. But every single one of us are very, very consistent. Very analytical in our practical action. Although we may not sit down and enumerate and break down an outline. Then there's all kinds of subordinate choices. We call these things subordinate choices because they exist because of a supreme choice. And these are very, very different depending upon so many situations, depending upon our constitution for one thing, depending particularly upon our environment. As I mentioned, if you're raised in a godly home where father and mother have prayed as long as you can remember, and you've been influenced by pastors. I remember the pastor we had and when we were boys. He was suffering and he was sickly. But oh, how he loved us when he tried to teach us. I remember certain Sunday school teachers I had. And sometimes I've been able to see them after many years and express my gratitude. These are all moral influences. And we make our subordinate choices because of the whole picture we have of what we think will gratify us. And this has so many, many things entering into it. If you're raised in this kind of a religious situation, maybe you'll think that it's a good thing to be to use religion as selfishness. My brother and I used to have our quarrels as to who's going to be the preacher and who's going to be the listener. The whole scope of our pursuit related to church. So we're liable to develop the idea of using religion as a means of selfishness. And my, can't you see this development? My, how many we meet in so-called higher education, preparing for the ministry. I've met some astonishing conditions of people. Obviously, they're not living for debauchery. They're not living for excess as far as the physical is concerned. They're living a very self-denying life in that area. But you begin to touch what they are living for when you see how they like to receive honor and glory to themselves. And Jesus talked about those who love to pray. Isn't this all right to love to pray? The trouble is they love to pray in the marketplace where they would be seen of men. And people would say, my, isn't so-and-so a holy person? And this would be their means of subordinate choices. This would be their concept of what would make them happiest. And so you go on down through the line, depending upon our background, our influences, our constitution, our environment, the whole situation. And all of us concentrate on some particular area of subordinate choices. We have lesser ones, of course, but generally there's a supreme pursuit of what we think will make us happy. Then there are other choices which we might call resultant choices. Or sometimes the word executive volitions, which sounds complicated. But here is the idea that we do have certain decisions of what we're going to do. We've made up our mind And then we simply carry out what we decided to do. And so we can take all of our choices and evaluate it this way. And when we begin to search the scriptures on this, we're going to see that this area is generally called the word heart. Or the inner choice of the will. The determination of what we're going to live for. The supremacy of choice. Are we going to live for what is true? Or are we going to live for what isn't true? Here's the great watershed that divides all humanity. If we live for what is true, then here is virtue, isn't it? Here's what is valuable. Now God is looking through the same eyepiece as He asks us to look through. And He sees Himself as of the greatest importance naturally. So it is right for God to seek Himself in proper proportion. And it is right for us to seek ourselves in our proper proportion and see our relationship to our fellow men. And so here's the concept of existence which we call love. And so we're going to develop the idea that God chooses to be love. Before man's creation, there was the Trinity, wasn't there? And so if God was living in love, there would be total respect and affection between the members of the Trinity. And now that man has been created, God is obligated to have a relationship with man and want to help him and further his own happiness. So these are the simplifications of this matter of moral choice. And we're so glad to develop this wonderful idea. Now, here's something that I was never happy over in my study of theology on the nature of God. It seemed like so many theologies, as they present the moral character of God, they present God as being kind of under certain forces rather than having a simple voluntary choice of love. God has dictates of holiness, that people say. Then He has something loving causing Him to act. Then He has some movements of mercy. Then we have justice coming in as some kind of a separate thing. And then we have wrath or judgment coming in. And many writers seem to have the idea that God is subject to these impulses and these causations which cause Him to do what He's doing. And this has never been a simplified concept, because I can't see that if God is under causation, how can it be a moral choice, in other words? And so this led me to a great desire a number of years ago to get into the scripture as to the moral character of God and see if there could be a simplification of this wonderful matter. There were certain developments along this in New England revivals, which I've been so blessed in studying and evaluating. Certain leaders have expressed this idea, but it seemed like there could be a simpler concept in this whole matter of love. So I'm submitting for your thinking. This concept that we can take all that God does and reduce it to two concepts. First of all, and supremely, of course, that God chooses to be perfectly intelligent and loving in all His responsibilities. In other words, God is looking at this scope of His creation and His responsibilities, and is guiding Himself according to His moral responsibility. So everything God does, He does because He chooses to be intelligent, or chooses to be love, or chooses not to do anything arbitrarily. This is so different than much theology, isn't it? Much theology presents God as arbitrary. And for example, you have election that many present. Here are 10 individuals, let's say. And some represent God as choosing this one, then passing by these, and then choosing this one. and then passing by these and choosing this one for no reasons, if you please. And this is said to be God's privilege to do what he wants to do. And these writers don't pretend that you can establish the total justice of this. They simply say that we have no right to even comment upon what God is doing. But this isn't the presentation of the Bible, is it? God again and again invites us to investigate all he's doing. And the great loving God wants to reach every single soul he can. And so we are presenting God as an intelligent, loving being who is appealing to every single individual and trying to influence every individual toward himself. And it is those that respond to his love that determines what he's going to be able to do for them. So we're suggesting that God chooses to be loving or chooses to be perfectly intelligent in all that he does as a responsible moral governor. And the second aspect is the continuation of this voluntary choice of love, a persistency in maintaining this disposition of love. So let us think about moral character in this area. And so we can reduce everything God does to his love and his purpose to do what is right. This is our suggestion in this study. And so the great proposition we mentioned at the middle of page 16, we say the essential or basic moral attribute of the Godhead is embodied in the words, God is love. And the love is so used, we say, is not an emotional state. It is an attitude of will to bestow kindness. Kindness is upon others, according to perfect intelligence of what is right and proper. In other words, everything that God does is not arbitrary in any sense, but can be analyzed in perfect justice and intelligence. And no one's able to find anything wrong with his whole activity. And so we have this beautiful statement that God is love in his wonderful essence and his wonderful character. We know that statement is found in 1 John 4:8 and verse 16:2. We assemble the various words relating to this matter of love. You have the word good. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Thou, Lord, art good. And so we have the Lord Jesus answering the rich young ruler when he came to him and said, good master, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus is reminding him that as soon as he called him good, that he was referring to the essential nature of God. He said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And so God in his essential choice, his moral character, is said to be good. You have the word goodness. And in Old Testament times, we have a combination of several different words expressing the same idea. This is typical in the Hebrew Old Testament. Exodus 34:6-7, for example. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Then we have a New Testament example. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so we are considering God's choice to do everything he does because of what is absolutely right and intelligent in all his responsibilities. We have this word love ascribed to each member of the Godhead. A beautiful picture, isn't it, of the whole existence of God. You have 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The Lord Jesus is said to be love. He said in John 15 concerning his love, as it drew him out in sacrifice. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Then we are to seek the face of God till we have the enlargement of love, as in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of love. Also, Romans 15:30 has this statement concerning the Holy Spirit. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The love of the Spirit. Then the gifts of the Spirit. The first gift of the Spirit is love, isn't it? As we have in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And so this moving disposition was the force of redemption. You have Romans 5:8, God is commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Then 1 John 4:9-12 talks about the love of God as the motivating force of salvation. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so man is commanded to imitate God, isn't he? And to follow in God in the choice of love, indicating that it is a voluntary state. We read the Ephesians 5:1-2 this morning, how we are to be imitators of God and walk in love. Isn't this suggestive? You see, we're trying to say that love is not an it that's causing God to move in certain directions. That love is a voluntary thing. That God's character is voluntary, not something God has to do by some kind of force, but rather that he chooses to do. And think of the extent of his ability. Think of his dynamic. Think of what it means for God to choose to be intelligent, to regulate his power and his energy by his wonderful disposition of choice. And so we see that this love of God is the essence of God's moral character, and is to be the essence of our moral character. We shall go on to consider this matter of holiness. And we are going to suggest that holiness is not an it somewhere, but is rather a view of a being living in love. And will you pay particular attention to this statement? I wish you really think over this brief statement. Holiness is not something one has, but something one is. My, oh my, if we couldn't spend a whole week discussing the various concepts that various groups of Christians have in this matter of holiness. And what delusions there seem to exist in this matter. People think that holiness is some kind of an it that you carry around with you. And you have all kinds of mysterious concepts over this matter of holiness. We are suggesting that holiness, as seems to be the presentation, is a viewpoint of a life that's living according to love. In other words, holiness is an evaluation. It's a picture. It's not a separate something. You don't get holiness. You choose to live lovingly, and when we do this, we are living the life that is acceptable to God. And this is what holiness is trying to describe. It's not some mysterious thing that you can have and carry around with you. Oh my! If this isn't something important for you to think about, my, wouldn't it be tragic to see where certain hundreds of young people would be today as they were admonished that holiness was some kind of an it. They can only get a hold of it some way. Everything will be different and everything will be automatic. And we can be sure that this is not what results, as we shall analyze a little further. So once you conceive of this simplicity of moral character, as facing intelligence as to what exists. And if we choose to humble ourselves and live according to what is true, and this is the beginning of Christianity, is also the end. So we begin our Christian life when we're willing to be drawn into the sphere of love, and we are to continue in the sweet sphere of love as God has told us to do. Heavenly Father, we worship and thank Thee. Help us more than these discussions we've had just now, that we may see the tremendous abilities of our personality, and that we do have this mysterious thing called our wills, and we can choose either to be intelligent in our life or to live selfishly. And we thank Thee for this simple concept that comes from Thy Word. So we praise and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.